Welcome to the Vineyard Church of Greater Portland podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Mario Mastin. For more podcasts and other resources, please visit www.vineyardportland.org.
God's faithful. And, you know, healing, macular degeneration is no small thing. Hearing that testimony from Nancy this morning, just, you know, because we prayed for that. And God is faithful. And obviously what Young Sook shook this morning when she was healed. But God's good. He's faithful. Hey, this morning we're going to take our next step through the journey on Hebrews. Are we excited about that this morning? Yeah, good. I hope so. And because the theme for this series we've been on, if you haven't been here or you're a guest of ours today, where the theme is go on to maturity, taken from Hebrews 6:1, where we're told to leave the elementary teachings of Christ and go on to maturity. And we're going through the book of Hebrews one chapter at a week, but not looking at the whole chapter, really extracting from each chapter something that speaks to us about how we can mature. And this week, we're at chapter 7 of the 13 chapters. And we're going to discover something about this really strange, pretty weird character called Melchizedek. Now, I'd never heard of that name out of the context of the Bible. Maybe that's, you know, maybe it's out there. But for me, I've only ever heard this name in the context of the Bible. And thus far in our journey through Hebrews, already three times in the first six chapters, we've heard reference to this guy called Melchizedek. And this morning, we're going to try and find out a little bit about who he is, how he relates to Jesus, and most important of all, we're going to learn about the superior priesthood that we keep hearing about in connection with Melchizedek, not only how that relates to Jesus, but what that means for our own personal growth and maturity in God. You are going to have to think a little bit this morning, okay? Stay with me, but you are going to have to just a bit. So, to get a handle on all of that, we need to read the portion of chapter 7 that speaks to all of this. I'm going to read 18 verses of the 28, but we're going to move around a bit. I'm going to begin in verse 1. And I just want to say this before we get into chapter 7. At the end of chapter 6, the very last statement in chapter 6 is this. In reference to Jesus, the author says, he has become a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And that's the third time he says that. And he ends chapter 6 with that. So we pick up in chapter 7, the very next statement is this. This Melchizedek was a king of Salem and priest of God Most High. There we go. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. For the law requires the descendants of Levi become priests. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now let's just stop for a moment right there. Because I don't know about you, but that's quite... As in 17. I mean, does this guy Melchizedek really have anything to do with our life now? Well, to answer that question, we have to quickly go back to two Old Testament references, which the author does in this chapter, that speak to this guy, Melchizedek. In fact, they're the only two references outside of Hebrews chapter 7 where Melchizedek's mentioned in the entire Bible. So let's just take a quick look at those. The first is in Psalm 110, verse 4. And David wrote that psalm, and he's talking about the Messiah in that psalm. It's a messianic psalm. He's speaking about the one who will come as the Messiah. And David says this: the one that's going to be the Messiah, God will bring all things into subjection to him. And then he lays this line on us: and God has appointed him a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4. So we discover right there in that psalm that there's a direct connection between the Messiah and Melchizedek. In other words, a direct connection between Jesus and Melchizedek. David makes clear that Jesus has been appointed to a position at the right hand of God until his enemies are subjected to him, and in fact, until all things are subjected to him and the kingdom is complete. And then in verse 4, he tells us that Jesus has been appointed to this priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Then to shed more light on who this character is, in chapter 7, the author of Hebrews goes back to the other reference, the earlier reference, and the only other one to Melchizedek in the Bible, and it's found in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 to 20. And let me tell you what that passage says. It tells us what the author in Hebrews summarizes that passage tells us, that Abraham meets this guy, Melchizedek, when Abraham is on the way back after having defeated the kings. He doesn't tell us who those kings were, but there were an alliance of five kings led by a guy called Chedorlaomer, and they had come through, done a lot of serious damage, and they had taken Lot, his nephew, captive, Abraham's nephew. So he went back, defeated those kings, got released his nephew, Lot, and he was on his way back from having succeeded in being triumphant in that battle against those kings, and he bumps into this character called Melchizedek. And a couple of interesting things happen. He gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything that he has. This is the first reference in the Bible to the whole kingdom principle of tithing. He gives him a tenth of everything he has. Melchizedek doesn't even ask for it. He just gives it to him, which to begin with is pretty weird. Why would he just do that? And then we find out that Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And we're told by the author in chapter 7 that the greater blesses the lesser, which tells us that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham because he dispensed the blessing. And then we're given some more information about this guy by the writer of Hebrews. And he says this: Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. Melech in Hebrew means king. Zedek in Hebrew means righteousness or justice. You put those together, you've got king of righteousness. But he also tells us that he's known as the king of Salem. And Salem is another name for Jerusalem. We find that out in Psalm 76, verse 2, that Salem and Jerusalem are interchangeable terms. So the reference here to being king of Salem is a reference to the fact that he is the king of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, its name is associated in Hebrew with the word shalom, and shalom means peace, and so he's also described here in Hebrews 7 as the king of peace. Now, all of this that's said is in reference to this guy Melchizedek. And finally, we're told that this guy doesn't have a father or a mother, that he has no genealogy, and that he is without beginning of days or end of life. And then we're told like something else. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So he's not the Son of God. He's like the Son of God. And he's like the Son of God in as much as he remains a priest forever. So here we got this guy Melchizedek. He appears on the scene in Genesis 14. Out of nowhere, all that we've just said about him is true about this character. He's the king of Salem. He's the priest of the Most High God. And he disappears again just as quickly as he appears. The only other reference to him outside of Hebrews 7 is that one small reference that David makes in Psalm 110, verse 4. He comes, he has this interaction with Abe. Abe gives him a tenth of everything he's got. He blesses Abraham. He's gone. There's one oblique reference to him in relationship to the Messiah in Psalm 110, verse 4, and then he shows up again in Hebrews 7. He's a living man with no parents, no ancestors, no beginning, no end, and he's like the Son of God in that he's a priest forever. What is the point of all this? What is the point of telling us all that? Well, I hope I've got some grasp on at least part of the reason for that. Simply put, Melchizedek is a picture. He's a type of Christ. He's a picture of the one that would come. Notice that the writer of Hebrews points out that Melchizedek, as I said a moment ago, is like the Son of God. He doesn't say the Son of God is like Melchizedek. That's important. He says Melchizedek is like the Son of God, not the Son of God is like Melchizedek. There are things that are said about Melchizedek in this chapter that are more true about Jesus than they are about Melchizedek. Or perhaps more true is not the right way to put it. There's greater significance about some of these characteristics of Melchizedek in the person, life, and reality of who Jesus is as the Son of God than is the case with Melchizedek himself. For instance, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And he's without beginning of days or end of life. He is the eternal pre-existing God, the Word who was in the beginning with God. John 1, verse 1. He is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah tells us. He is the King of Kings, we're told in Revelation. He is the eternal High Priest, unlike any other. So it's this image of Jesus as high priest in the order of this guy Melchizedek with these parallel characteristics between him and Jesus that speaks to us of the fact that Jesus' priesthood is superior. And that's the focus of this chapter. And the reason that's important is because Jesus' priesthood has everything to do with our relationship with him now and for all eternity. It's not some weird, removed, abstract gig from the Old Testament. This is the present, active reality of the ministry of Jesus in our lives. Now, to get hold of the superior priesthood of Jesus and what that means for us, I want to read a few other verses and then get into that this morning. Whoa. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest, that's Jesus, with an oath. When God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to him, to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. That's us. Such a high priest meets our need. I love that phrase. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other priests, he did not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints a high priest who is weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. There are four things, and I'm going to try and give them to you quickly in the time that's remaining this morning, about the superior priesthood of Jesus that have application in our lives now in 2017 for our relationship with Him as we journey with Him in this life. The first is this. Jesus' priesthood is superior because it's new. It's new. There are two priests described in this chapter. There's the priesthood of Aaron, right? And then there's the priesthood of Jesus or the priesthood of Melchizedek. Those are the two. And the first priesthood was an old one. It was associated with Aaron. Aaron, who was around at the time of Moses. And all the priests from Aaron on had to come from the tribe of Levi. And this priesthood was based on the regulation of the law and the fact that the priest descended from Levi. And it was all about externals. It was all about ritual. It was all about repetitive sacrifices. And you know what the bottom line of this was? None of that could ever bring God's people the joy of knowing inner peace in their conscience on an ongoing basis, and immediate available access to God 24/7. That whole system of religious priests connected to Aaron, descended from Levi, that offered all these rituals and repetitive sacrifices, none of that system could ever bring people the peace, permanent peace of conscience before God and continual access into His immediate presence. That was the old system. Now, that doesn't mean that some people couldn't experience ever a sense of peace at any time or nearness to God. David said, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." And Asaph wrote, "But as for me, it is good to be near God." So it was possible for people in seasons to experience some peace in their conscience and some nearness to God. But it was never possible for them permanently to be in a place where they knew they were at peace with God, to use Paul's phrase in Romans, and where they knew that they could come into the very presence of God intimately any time. That wasn't possible for them under the old priesthood and the old system and the old covenant. It says in Hebrews 7 that that former regulation set aside because it was weak and useless. When something's weak and useless, it needs to be set aside. And that's the way the author of Hebrews describes the old Levitical priesthood. Weak and useless. It could not deliver. But then he says this, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. What does it mean? It means that although the Levitical priesthood pointed to perfection, it could never deliver the perfection it pointed to. But in Jesus, that has all changed. Because His priesthood is based on what the writer calls the power of an indestructible life. Don't you love that phrase? That Jesus' priesthood is based on the power of an indestructible life. You don't need a superhero, you just need Jesus. Because His life is indestructible. You know, Iron Man's got nothing on Jesus. The key point of this is His life does not end. The difference between Jesus and all the priests that went before Him was that they all died. He died and rose again. He triumphed over death. He has an indestructible life. And you know what that means for us? It means that we get perfection. We get the author of life coming to us, living in us, ministering to us as a perfect high priest. And that word perfection there means completeness. It's the idea that God's purposes are brought to fruition. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians 1:6? Yes, it is. He says that He that has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus is your high priest means that you have completion, you have perfection, you are in process of being completed, you are in process of being perfected. That is a hope that you can hold on to. I can hold on to, because we are not perfected yet, right? But the promise in him is that we will be. We're not completed yet in the sense that we will be, but in him we will be complete. This means we don't have to depend on weak and useless religion for our spiritual health and growth and maturity in God. Because weak and useless religion can never produce that. Instead, our perfection, our completion is rooted in the indestructible life and the priesthood of Jesus. Right, second thing. Jesus' priesthood is superior because it's guaranteed. It is guaranteed. There's another contrast here between the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, and that of Jesus or Melchizedek. I said all the priests that came before died. All the priests that came before were from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi, as we're told in this chapter. He was from the tribe of Judah. Judah was associated with kings. Levi was associated with priests. And we're going to discover that here that Jesus is both king and priest. Priest and king. Happens to be prophet too, but we'll get to that another time. So here's the thing. Jesus becomes a priest not on the basis of his ancestry, because he didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He didn't qualify to be a priest in ancestral terms, because he was from Judah. So the basis of his priesthood was not his ancestry. It was not the regulation of the law that determined and dictated that priests had to be from that tribe. He came and was appointed a priest by God in the order of this character Melchizedek that we talked about. He was appointed to an eternal priesthood, not a temporal one. And we see that that priesthood, just like we saw with Abraham last week, that God's promise to Abraham was confirmed by an oath, we see here in Hebrews 7 that Jesus' priesthood is based not on a regulation of the law, it's based on a divine oath. The author makes clear that Jesus' priesthood is guaranteed and therefore superior to that of Aaron. Psalm 110 verse 4 again, the Lord has sworn, David said. To swear in this sense is to express an oath, to undertake an oath. When we say, I swear, we swear an oath. That's what David is saying that the Lord did. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. In other words, God has sworn an oath to and on behalf of Jesus that he would be appointed to an eternal priesthood. And his guarantee to us is based on the oath of God to him. And you know what that means? We get a better covenant. We get a better covenant. It says, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. There it is. We don't only get perfection and completion, we get a better covenant. Not the old one that led to death, but the new one that leads to life. Do you see this? The fact that Jesus' priesthood is guaranteed by the Father because of the oath that he undertook means we have a guarantee from Jesus himself of the better covenant that he has made possible for us. We never have to go back to the old. It's now grace, not law. It's now spirit, not letter. It's now life, not death. All of that because of Jesus. We now have, this morning, you and I, a covenant of complete forgiveness. You are forgiven in Christ. You have immediate access into the presence of your God 24/7, wherever you are, whatever the season is like, whatever the situation is, you have intimate access into the presence of the God that made you, that saved you, that is completing and perfecting you. You are never blocked from access to him. Now, whether you take advantage of the access that's yours is a decision for you. But God has opened the way in Christ. This is the power of his redemption through the cross. And he is the guarantor of that access for you. You aren't, he is. You are the benefit and the recipient of it. You have the privilege of taking advantage of it. And so do I. Thirdly, Jesus' priesthood is superior because it's permanent. He says that in this chapter. He says in verse 23 that death prevented all the other priests from continuing in office. They got old, and eventually they went, and then somebody else stepped in and succeeded them. And then when they got old, somebody else stepped in and succeeded them. And so was the pattern set. Every one of them, at some point, their priesthood ended because their life ended. But then he says, but because Jesus lives forever, he has, look at it, a permanent priesthood. Jesus is never not going to be your high priest, now or forever. He has a permanent priesthood. This is why his priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood, because theirs was a temporary one. His is permanent. They needed a continual string of successors. When one died, somebody else took over. Not so with Jesus. No one else is ever going to take on Jesus' priestly role. Now, we have been made a kingdom of priests in Revelation 1:6 to share in that priestly ministry, but Jesus is forever the high priest. And you know what that means? Why that's possible? Because his priesthood is based on a forever life, which is exactly what the text says. We were told in chapter 2 that he's a merciful and faithful high priest. We looked at that in the second week in this series. He made atonement for our sin. He suffered, and in his suffering, he learned to be able to sympathize with us in our suffering. He's that kind of priest. But he does something else that we're told here, and we get something else because of what he does. We get complete salvation. Therefore, he is able to save completely, the scripture says, those who came to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Look at those words for a moment. The salvation that Jesus offers to you is complete. You are the recipient of, you are able, he is able, to save you completely, and all those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always, not just because of what he did on the cross, not just because he rose from the dead. Look at it. The last part of that sentence tells us why the first part is true. Because he always lives to intercede for us. That's why he can deliver to us a complete salvation. And that's why his priesthood is superior. He lives forever, and he always engages every day in blessing and protecting you and I. Standing in that place, not just as our mediator, but as our intercessor. Standing there before God and us, interceding on our behalf. There is no situation and circumstance that you go through where Jesus is unaware or asleep to your situation, to your reality, to your pain, to your challenge. He is the one that sustains you with complete salvation. You know, another word for salvation is deliverance. God delivers us through the powerful prayer and priestly ministry of Jesus that is going on day and night, and will do so forever. He is always your mediator. He is always your guarantor. He is forever your Savior. F.F. Bruce has this great phrase. I love this. He's talking about Jesus, and he says, in terms of his priestly ministry, that he is what he calls the all-prevailing intercessor. Don't you love that phrase? All-prevailing. There's never a time where Jesus' prayers do not prevail. There's never a time where Jesus is a weak and useless intercessor like some of those priests of old. Jesus is always the all-prevailing intercessor, both for God's big purpose, but for God's purpose in your life. I want to give you one example. I've got one other thing to say, and then I'm going to end. Do you remember at the Last Supper? I mean, of course, none of us was at the Last Supper, but you know what I mean. In Scripture, you'll recall, if you've read it, that at the Last Supper, there's this incredible interchange between Jesus and Peter. There are a lot of amazing interchanges between Pete and Jesus. And Jesus says to Peter something that must have initially made Peter feel like, what? He said, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. In other words, he's just going to sift you, man. That's what he wants to do. He's asked, it was interesting if you read it, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, to leave him as nothing more than sifted wheat, to take him through an experience that would leave Peter broken. And this is what Jesus said to Peter. He said, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And then he said this, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Now let me ask you, do you think Simon's faith failed? Because after this, Jesus said to him, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me three times. And what did Peter do? He denied Jesus before the cock crowed three times. I don't know him. I've never seen him. You don't know what you're talking about. And he got more intense in his denial every time he denied Jesus. You read the story. Because he wanted to preserve himself from what he saw as being the end game for Jesus. The same guy who had said, everybody else will forsake you, Lord, but I won't. I'll die before doing that. First time the opportunity arose, he denied him three times. Now Jesus said, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. You know, I've read that a bunch of times, and this week I was thinking about that. But Lord, didn't his faith fail? I mean, how bigger, how more spectacular a failure can there be than someone who was one of your three closest intimates, that was on the Mount of Transfiguration with you, that was with you almost from the beginning, and after 3 years, he denies you three times with greater passion with each denial? Isn't that a failure of faith? It's certainly a failure. It's certainly a weakness. It's certainly an act of self-preservation. But Jesus said, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. His faith did not fail, even though he failed. Because you know what happened? He turned back, and he did strengthen his brothers. And that same man that denied Jesus three times and went back fishing and said, I'm done with this apostolic gig, turned back eventually when Jesus recommissioned him in John 21 and said to him three times, one for each of the three times that he denied Jesus, he says to him in John 21, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? And each time he recommissioned him with that question, he said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And Peter turned back by faith. His faith was solidified. It was strengthened. He turned back, notwithstanding his weakness and denial of the Lord previously. And he went on to become one of the primary apostolic leaders of the New Testament church. In fact, the first half of the book of Acts, Peter is the primary guy. Not Paul. Paul kind of becomes the primary guy in the rest of it. But Peter is the one who, according to church history, when it came time for him to be martyred, said, I am not worthy to be crucified like my Lord, and they crucified him upside down. Now, that's not in the scripture, but that's passed down through church history. That's the way that Peter died, and that was Peter's word at the point of his martyrdom. I'm not worthy to die as he did, and they crucified him upside down. You better believe his faith did not fail. He turned back, he strengthened his brothers, he built the church, and he was the one, remember, in Matthew 16, to whom Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." This is the kind of intercessor that you have, and I have, the all-prevailing intercessor who is Jesus. There is no reason for us, even when we're in a place of pain, even when we're in a place of deep disappointment, there's no reason for us ever to think that Jesus will not prevail in his high priestly intercessory prayer on our behalf, and that our faith too will not fail, and that we will be strengthened, and we will fulfill the purpose that God has for us, just as Peter did. That gives me tremendous hope. When I look at my own imperfections and weaknesses and failures, and then I realize that, you know what? Jesus is my all-prevailing high priest. I'm going to make it. And so are you. And lastly, Jesus' priesthood is superior because it's perfect. There's a lot I wanted to say about this, but because of time, I really can't go into it. I'm just going to say this. His high priestly ministry is perfect because it's based on a better sacrifice. All the sacrifices that went before were continual, repetitive sacrifices. Every year, even every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to go in behind the curtain, as I said last week, and make atonement for the sins of the people, having first made atonement for his own sins. Jesus, we're told in this chapter, had to make no atonement for his own sins because he is and was perfect. But he did have to make atonement for our sins, and he did it, not repetitively, once for all, it tells us here. His sacrifice on the cross was a once for all sacrifice, and we're good to go. That atonement is forever. You know what that means? It means, as the writer of Hebrews says, we get our need met. Our need is met. Our need for salvation, for redemption, is met. He says, such a high priest meets our need. You know, Phil always used to do this thing when he was preaching here. I can't do it like he did, but he used to do this thing, like, meet my need. You know, people always asking for their needs to be met. You want your need met? Jesus will meet your need. That's the scripture. Such a high priest meets our need, period. Because of the perfection of his sacrifice on our behalf, and because of the perfection of his high priestly ministry as one interceding for us, one strengthening us, one equipping us. So that's it this morning. Jesus' priesthood is superior because it's new. It's based on the power of an indestructible life, so you and I get perfection, we get completion. It's guaranteed because it's based on an oath that God made to Jesus, and therefore we get a better covenant. It's based on a permanent priesthood, a forever life, so we get a complete salvation, and it's a perfect priesthood based on that better sacrifice, which means that every single one of our needs. Let's stand.